Let's open our Bibles. Let's see, where are we going today? We're going to the book of Acts today. The book of Acts, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Easy book to find. We're going to go to chapter 2. And actually, we're going to go to a place here in the Bible where we had spent quite a bit of time several years ago. We're going to go back there and talk a little bit more about that here this morning. Acts chapter 2. Starting with verse 42. And if you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Let's stand while God's word is being read here this morning. God's word says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, what this scripture says here this morning, that is my prayer for churches around the world today. I pray that you are going to add to the number today those who are being saved. That there are churches around the world today that are preaching your word. That there are people in those churches who need to hear that word. And today will be their day of salvation. So, Father, as I stand in front of this congregation here this morning, Lord, I just ask that as I speak, that you control my words, my tongue, my thoughts, my mind, that what is said here this morning will be for the benefit of all of us, and it will be exactly what you want me to say. You get the praise and glory, and it's in Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A long time ago, in a job far, far away, my boss that I had at that time came up to me and said, "Mike, tomorrow I want you to learn her job." And I said, "Okay, I'll do that." And I asked him why, and he said, "Well, the person who does know her job is no longer a part of this department. And if she's not here, no one knows how to do her job, so I need someone else to learn how to do that. So I want you to be that person." So I said, "Okay." So the next day I sat down with this lady, and she goes through her routine of what her job is, and it's not too complicated. It didn't take me that long to catch on to what needed to be done. And we did this, and we printed these pages, and we did this. And we went through that procedure several times, and she said this. She asked this. She said, "Mike, do you think you could do it by yourself now, and I'll just sit here and watch?" I said, "Sure." So I went through it, and I did it without any incident. And she said, "Okay, I think you got the hang of it." She said, "Do you have any questions?" And I said, "Actually, I got one question." She said, "What's that?" And I said, "Why do you print that second piece of paper?" And she said, "Well, that's just what I was told to do." And I said, "But as I look at the whole procedure of what you do here, the second piece of paper that we print is virtually identical to the first piece of paper that we print, and we put them both in the file cabinet. Not only that, but what's on that second piece of paper is kept electronically in the computer sitting right here on our desk. And not only that, there's a copy of that same file that sits out on a network server somewhere. So why do we print the second piece of paper?" She gave the same answer: "Because that's just what I was told to do." So later on that day, I went up to my boss and said, "You know, I know the job. It's fairly straightforward. And if you ever need me to do it, I will. But I question why we need to print that second piece of paper. It's virtually identical to the first. And we keep an electronic copy of it on the hard drive and on the servers. I don't think we need to print that. And he said, well, let's not print it then. Did you know that just an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper like this, printed on a laser printer, cost about 2 cents to print? Between the cost of the paper and the cost of the toner, one side of a piece of paper cost about 2 cents. Now, on her job, she printed about 50 of those a day. Okay, let's do the math. 50 times 2 cents, $1. You do that 5 days a week, you save $5. You do that 52 weeks out of a year, you save $260 just by not printing one piece of paper. Quite a cost savings. But that's not the point I'm getting at. It wasn't the cost savings of what mattered there. It was a matter of the routine. The routine. She did it only because that's just what she was told to do. Routines. We get into routines too, don't we? And do we ever stand back and just ask the question, why? Why do we do things this way? And as I said last week, routine is not bad, but when we don't know why we do it, that could be. Last week I challenged this congregation with this question, why are you here? Why are you here on a Sunday morning? Why do we show up? Just about every Sunday morning I see the same beautiful smiling faces here. But has church, and can church become so routine that we forget why we are here on a Sunday morning? Last week we started a new sermon series that is titled, Church is a Place of Fill in the Blank. Church is a place of, and we're going to fill in the blank. And the purpose of this series is this, to make us all aware that there are really good reasons why we are here on a Sunday morning. And I, as the pastor here at Beech Grove, I don't want any of us, including myself, to take it for granted or routine what we do here at Beech Grove Church on a Sunday morning. Okay? There are many good reasons why we come to church. Last week there was a blank in your bulletin, and I'm sure most of you put a word or maybe several words in there. And over the next 2 months, this is going to take about the next 8 weeks, we're going to fill in that blank with a different word that's going to help us to know and understand why we're here. So that church won't become routine anymore. So that church will have a purpose, that we will have a purpose for showing up on a Sunday morning. Last week, we identified who the church is. We said the church is not so much the building, it's the people. We understand that. Church is the people. And we established three truths about real, true church people. One, these people know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as revealed by the Father, Matthew 16, verse 17. Two, they are part of the body of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. And three, they are indwelled and led by the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. So we concluded that the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all involved with the fact that every true believer is part of the church. So that's a recap of last week. Now let's move on with today. What's the word for today? And if we look in our bulletin, we can see that under the sermon notes, we have our first word in there. And it says this, that church is a place of salvation. Church is a place of salvation. Now, what I want us to do, since I really don't want any of us in here, including me, to take church for granted, we're going to kind of drill this into our heads, what church is. Today, it's a place of salvation. So on the count of three, we're all going to repeat that line. Church is a place of salvation. You ready? Ready? One, two, three. Church is a place of salvation. Okay, good. It's a place of salvation. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, the Bible tells us that the early church was meeting and devoting themselves. Two key words, we'll talk about them over the next couple weeks. They were meeting and devoting themselves to teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and giving. But verse 47 of what we read here this morning tells us this, that the Lord added daily to those who were being saved. He was adding daily to those who were being saved. What can we possibly conclude from that verse, verse 47? Well, we can conclude a lot of things from those verses out of the book of Acts, but here's one thing that I want to conclude. We can conclude that the early church back then sees what we probably see today. And that's this. When we have an assembly of people in a church, that not everybody in that church is a believer. There might be some people who are unbelievers. It says back then that they met together and the Lord was adding daily to their numbers. Day by day, people were getting converted. People were getting saved. As I said last week, not everyone who sits in a church on a Sunday morning is a believer. Not everyone who sits in a church on a Sunday morning is saved. Not everyone that sits in a church on a Sunday morning is actually part of the church. They might be in the church, but they're not actually part of the church. It didn't happen 2,000 years ago, and it's not happening today. Granted, there might be some churches around the world that every person that's in that church on that morning is saved. And that would be a good thing. And I would venture to say this, that I guarantee you that there are some churches who go to the other extreme, that there is a meeting of people who call themselves a church on a Sunday morning, who nobody in that church is a believer, including the pastor. So, in every local church, or just about every local church, you will find that there might be some unsaved people in the church. So with that in mind, we have to conclude this, that the church is a place of salvation. Now, this is not part of my notes, but I'm kind of curious. Who in here was saved in a church? Who was at a church service when they were saved? Okay, some hands have gone up. Okay, all right. That proves one thing. You went in as an unbeliever. You were part of a group of believers, but you walked out that church a different person now, didn't you? Something that happened that morning changed you. Even though as the pastor or any pastor of a church would like to think that everyone in the church is a believer, I can't make that assumption. So this morning, there will be a salvation message, just in case there might be somebody in here who isn't saved. They may have walked in an unbeliever, but perhaps you'll walk out a believer. So let's talk about a few steps for the fact that a church is a place of salvation. Let's start with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 for our first fill-in-the-blank here this morning. This is a passage of Scripture, and actually all of these fill-in-the-blanks here this morning are going to be places that I go to quite often, some very familiar Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself, that is the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast. Our first fill-in-the-blank says this, we are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6 says this, it is impossible to please the Lord without faith. You cannot do it. It is grace, it is faith that is saving us here today. We have faith in something, and we're going to talk about that something here over the next couple verses. But we are saved by grace through faith. It is the faith that we have in something that saves us. And that's what we're going to get into over the next couple verses. So it is faith that that has saved us. So let's get immediately to our next verse, which is a verse out of Romans that I want to read to you, another familiar verse, Romans 10:17. Well, if we are saved by faith, then the next obvious question is, you know, if I was an unbeliever sitting in here, and I heard the pastor say, well, you are saved by faith. So I guess the next question that I would have to ask would be this, well, how do I get that faith? How do I get that faith? Well, Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says this. Familiar scripture. I know I should probably read all of chapter 10, but I'll just read the one verse. Verse 17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So our fill-in-the-blank, our second fill-in-the-blank would say this. Faith comes from hearing the word. We know that we are saved by grace through faith. So where does the faith come from? Faith comes from hearing the word of God. I know that I've said it time and time and time again. You don't get saved unless you hear the word. There's got to be divine revelation in a person's life to get saved. They have to know the gospel message. You don't get saved without it. So faith comes from hearing. We're saved through faith, and that faith comes from hearing. Which would lead us to the next question. Here I am as an unbeliever, so how do I get this faith? And I've just been told, well, I hear the word of God. So then I would ask this question. So what does the word of God do? So to answer that question, I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 4 and answer that question. So what does the word of God do to me? Okay, so if I need faith, and faith comes from the word of God, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Our fill-in-the-blank would say this. The word of God penetrates the very being of who we are. It penetrates the very being of who we are. One of my favorite pastors and authors, John MacArthur, says this. Scripture, the word of God, is like a lion that's caged up. What you need to do is open up the cage and just let it out and let Scripture do its work. That's why I encourage everyone in here to not only bring their Bibles on a Sunday morning, but that we read the Scripture together on a Sunday morning, and that I have in the bulletin our daily Scripture reading up here, where when we're not in here that we can read our Scripture, because the Word of God is going to penetrate your hearts, my friends. It's going to penetrate the very being of who we are. It is the power behind the salvation. Let me just mention this at this point in time. The power is not in the preacher. The power is not in the messenger. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says this, that we have this treasure in jars of clay. Who are the jars of clay? That's us, my friends. We're the jars of clay. What's the treasure? It's the gospel message. This is where the power is at. And Paul makes that analogy to say this, that it's nothing in you or I that is special. It's not my delivery. It's not my integrity. It's not my charisma. It has nothing to do with me as the person who's standing in front of a church on a Sunday morning that saves anybody. I dismiss myself and I let Scripture do what Scripture does best. Scripture penetrates your heart. It penetrates my heart. This is where the transformation happens with the Word of God. Okay. I'm an unbeliever sitting in here. The first question I asked was, how do I get this faith? Well, I need to hear the Word of God. So my next question was this. Well, what does the Word of God do? And the answer was, it's going to penetrate my heart. And then the next question that I would ask would be this. Well, what's the power behind this? And what causes that transformation? And then I would go to Romans chapter 1 to answer that question. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says this, that I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Our fill in the blank would say this, only the gospel has the power unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's the gospel message that is going to save a person. We do know this. A lot of people hear the gospel message, and a lot of people do not get saved, and I do understand that. But you don't get saved without it. Can you hear it and not get saved? Absolutely. Can you get saved without it? No way. You must hear the gospel message. It must be taught. It must be proclaimed. It must be taught first and foremost in churches, by pastors, by people like myself. And then it trickles out into the people and then out into the world. That we all have the opportunity to share the gospel message with everyone that we come in contact with. Which leads me back to my original point. Church is a place of salvation. Where is the most likely place that we should hear the message of salvation? It better be in a church. It better be in a church. So I ask, what are the chances of us hearing the gospel message outside of here? Let me give you a few places where you'll probably never find it. You'll never find it on the History Channel. You'll never find it on the Discovery Channel. You'll never find it on the Learning Channel or USA Channel or TBS or any of those other channels pretty much that you're going to find on your television set. Unless you're watching someone like Charles Stanley. And that doesn't happen too often except for maybe on a Sunday morning. Otherwise, they're going to tell you a gospel message that is so daggone confusing. And I'm not talking about some of these other preachers out there. I'm talking about what the History Channel and the Discovery Channel try to push down our throats. Junk like evolution, okay? You know, the Discovery Channel had this thing on the other day. It's a new program they call Curiosity. And one of the first questions they asked was this. Did God create the universe? And they want to prove that question one way or the other. My friends, you'll never get the right answers on the Discovery Channel, okay? The truth has to be found in God's Word. And God's Word needs to be proclaimed in churches. That's why it is important that we invite our unsaved friends to come to church, that they can hear the gospel message. And that gospel message will be a message of salvation for them. Praise the Lord. So what is the gospel message? Okay, so I'm sitting in here. I'm the unbeliever. How do I get this? If I'm saved by faith, how do I get the faith? I hear it. Well, okay, well, what does the Word of God do? It penetrates who I am. Well, okay, well, how can I hear this gospel message? Well, I come to a church. Okay, here I am at the church. So tell me, well, what is the gospel message? What is it that I need to hear that saves me? What do I need to hear? This gets back to something that I've said time and time again. What is the minimum a person needs to hear to know and to understand and believe to have eternal life? To become a believer. To become part of the body of Christ. To become who the church really is. The Bible says this, we must come to the knowledge of the truth. We must come to the knowledge of the truth. We must come to the knowledge of the truth. So what is the truth? I don't know exactly what the minimum is, but I know that here in your bulletin, under here, I say, know this. And I think I'm pretty safe in saying that if you know and understand and believe what's written over here, that you are certainly on your way to becoming a believer if you're not already there. Know this, that our sin has separated us from God. That at some point in our life we committed our first sin and the fellowship that we used to have with God has now been broken. And we are separated because of our sin. And know this, that the Bible is the only book that holds the only solution to that problem. My friends, let me tell you this. The Book of Mormon does not hold the solution. The Quran does not hold the solution. in any other book, secular book that's written by any other author, I don't care who he is, if it's Nostradamus or whoever it is, does not have the answers. There's only one book that in the universe that has the solution to the problem of our sinful nature, and that is the Bible. And know this, that our good works cannot earn our way back to God. Sure, we might go on mission trips, and we might put a lot of money in that basket right here behind me, and we might do really great things here in this world and help little old ladies across the street, and all that's good stuff, but none of those things earn our way back to God. We also need to know this. We need to believe that Jesus, we need to make the same confession that Peter made in Matthew 16. We need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is God in the flesh. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He tells that to Thomas. And in John chapter 8, verse 24, he says this, if you don't believe that I am who I say I am, you are going to die in your sins. And what he's saying is this. He's saying that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you don't believe that, you're going to die in your sins. We need to believe this and know this, that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and he has paid the price for that sin, that his sacrifice was predestined, it was prophesied, it was voluntary, it was substitutionary, and it was complete. Remember back in the Old Testament, they had animal sacrifices. Praise the Lord, we don't have to go to the temple once a year and sacrifice animals any longer. There's been one sacrifice, and it's been complete. The only thing we need to do is believe in that sacrifice. We also need to know this, that Jesus Christ is the only way back to the Father and not one of many ways. Jesus says this in John chapter 14, verse 6, that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. My father and I'm sure I told you this, we had a discussion one day, and we were in a cemetery, and there was a big long road, and he said, and we were talking about Christianity, talking about the Bible, talking about Scripture, and he said this, Mike, look at this road. If you take that road, you can get out of the cemetery. If I take this road, I can get out of the cemetery. And it's the same way with what you believe and what I believe. You believe what you believe and you'll get to heaven, and I'll believe what I believe and I'll get to heaven. Sorry, Dad. There's only one way that gets you there, and that is faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Next thing we must know, we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That does not mean we confess that he is God. That means we confess that he is the Lord of our life, that we step off the throne of authority of our lives and we turn it over to Jesus Christ, and now he is the master of our life, that he runs our life from now on, and certainly not us. We must believe in our hearts that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. That is part of the gospel message that is preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he was put to death, and by the Scriptures he was raised from the dead, that we must believe in our hearts that the Father raised him from the dead, that we confess with our mouth, we believe in our hearts these things. If we don't believe there's a resurrection, you know, I know I have heard from people in here that there have been other people that they have talked to who said that they are Christians, who said that there might not have been a resurrection. My friends, if there wasn't a resurrection, you have no hope. You have no hope. If you don't believe in the resurrection, let me just say it quite frankly this way. You're going to hell because you don't believe in the resurrection. And you know what? Sometimes preachers need to get up here and say stuff like that. You know, because it's true. It's true. How can you deny the fact that there was a resurrection, and these people are preaching and teaching in churches around our country? Shame on them. And then, what's our response? What's our response? We repent and we turn away from our sins. In the Gospel of Mark, one of the first words that are recorded by Mark, the author of that book, that Jesus says is this, repent and believe in the good news. The good news is what I've just read, all these other things. And we repent. we turn our lives over to Jesus Christ. We turn away from our sins. Oh, sure, we're going to fail every now and again, as we discussed in our Sunday school this morning. But if we go to God and we ask for His forgiveness, He is there, ready to cleanse us. As we talked about in John chapter 13, this is a time when Jesus is going around washing the feet of all the disciples. And He gets to Peter, and Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus says this, "If I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me." And Peter gives his great answer, "Well then, not just my feet, Lord, but my hands and my head also." And the analogy that's being used there is very simple as this. Jesus says, those who have already had a bath are already clean. I just need to wash your feet. Once you've got saved, you are clean. We are clean. But sometimes we just need to go back because our feet get dirty as we walk through this world of life. And we need to go to God. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. And we need to repent and turn away from those sins. There is a reason why I picked the word salvation as the very first word in this, the church is a place of. And this is something I'm going to say at the end of every service. And I'm just going to read just a little part of Deuteronomy. Back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20, it says this, "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?' you tell him this, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there and brought us in and gave us this land that he promised an oath for our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today.'" Let me make a comparison with that, with what I'm trying to accomplish here over the next 8 weeks or so. Do we ever have maybe some young ones, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, that might ask and say, "Why do I got to go to church?" Well, over the next 8 weeks, we're going to give them 8 good reasons. And the first one is this, because church is a place of salvation. And one of the things, parents, grandparents, that we should never tell our kids is this: well, you don't have to go to church. As a parent and as a preacher, that's a mistake. We need to have our kids at church, because as we're going to find out over the next 8 weeks, that there's going to be some really 8 good, really good reasons why we come to church and why they need to be at church too. So when they say, "Mommy, Daddy, why do I need," or "Grandpa, oh come on, Grandpa, why do I got to go to church?" Here's the first thing you tell them: because church is a place of salvation. So put your shoes on, we're going. And that's what we're going to do. So, in Deuteronomy, when the children ask, "Why do we got to obey all this stuff?" He gives them an answer. So today, when our kids and grandkids ask us, "Why do I go to church?" we're going to have an answer for them. And every day, every week, that answer is going to be one more word. Because church is a place of salvation. Next week, because church is a place of salvation and a place of this. And by the end of somewhere in November, we're going to say, because the church is a place of this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and this. And that's why you're going to get your shoes on. You're going to come to church, because that's where you need to be. Amen? Come on, people, let's get with it. Our kids and our grandkids, they need to be in church, because church is not something that we take as routine. It's a place where we all need to be. Let's go to God and pray.